Amen. So very, very timely. Obviously, that can apply to a lot of things in our life. It never gets old or tiresome to hear Paul Washer preach the truth hard and step on toes, as he did again right there. The reason I wanted you to see this clip is because we're going to look at it. One of those is really enslaved in the way that Paul Washer was talking about. He's enslaved to wanting the praises of men, or to having a voice and really coming from a position of authority to in somebody else's life, so much so that he's being led by Satan. The other group of people are missionaries who have said, we're laying aside all of these things. And not that we're perfect at it, but we're going to try to live for Christ. And that's going to be our main goal and our focus. And so, yes, along the way, if we make money, and along the way, if we gain material things, or we enjoy good food that we eat, or whatever it might be that we do or we see or we welcome into our life, we're going to do that through the lens of, man, this is good because God has blessed us, rather than, I just got to have more. I got to have more, and I want to do this for me, right? And so there's two different people. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we have been studying through the book of Acts verse by verse. This is what we do in our church. We go through books of the Bible intentionally, slowly at times, to try to understand what it says, what it means. Also, it makes us come across things that sometimes aren't easy to explain. And that's okay. It's okay to say, I'm not sure that we're getting this right, but here's what it is. And Lord, please help us to understand your word, so that I'm not just cherry picking single verses and pulling them out of context and giving them to you in a nice packaged way. We're looking at it so we can best understand it. So look at Acts 13. Let's skip down to verse 4. So would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word as we read through verse 12? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see until the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand, and the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right, you may be seated. I think one of the most powerful, maybe advanced for its time, civilizations that's ever existed is the Roman Empire. Many historians have argued about what brought about the eventual fall of the Roman Empire, which happened really in the late 400s, maybe 486-ish was what most people kind of settle on. Because at that point, after that date, there was never another emperor that sat on the throne in Rome. Some say it was overexpansion. That's what led to their demise. Some say it was an economic troubles that they were having. It was an over-reliance on slave labor, perhaps. Some even blamed it on Christianity, which was determined not to be outlawed in the early 300s, and then by the late 300s was made the official religion of Rome. And some blamed it on Christianity, oddly enough. Some say, no, look, you just get down to the basics, and it was this constant invasions that were happening by these barbaric tribes, these Germanic tribes. And so who is to blame for the downfall of Rome? Well, many people actually would say it's not really an outside force that caused Rome itself to fall. It was perhaps from within. It was this rot that was happening from within due to political corruption. If Rome's sheer size made it difficult to govern, ineffective and inconsistent leadership only served to magnify the problem. Being the Roman emperor, had always been a particularly dangerous job, but as this empire was winding down and was entering into the last 100 years or so of its existence, they were just blowing through emperors left and right. And there was so much corruption that basically whoever became an emperor was signing up for a death sentence. There were so many people who were trying to assassinate them. It was kind of a play-by-pay kind of a deal. Like whoever offered the most money to certain influential people got put up in that high position only to have their life taken from them by somebody else who wanted that supposed power. The Praetorian Guard, at one point, here at the end of the empire, which was the emperor's personal bodyguards, they were assassinating and installing new emperors at will. The political rod also extended to the Roman Senate, which failed to temper the excesses of the emperors due to its own widespread corruption and incompetence. They're not going to put an end to all the corruption because they're corrupt as well. As the situation worsened, civic pride waned, and many Roman citizens lost their trust in leadership. And I would argue that's probably the key factor in the Roman Empire falling. Why do I even say this stuff? Well, because the greatest threat to Rome was Rome. It came from within. It didn't necessarily come from the outside. And I think the greatest threat to the church can come from within if we're not careful. It won't necessarily be the persecution of the church. I think it could be false teaching that creeps up within the church and steers the church in a direction that it's never meant to go. It can divide. It can conquer the church. It can cause church splits left and right. It can cause shallow Christianity, which leads believers to be swept away by every wind of doctrine that sweeps in the church. So yes, I think the biggest threat to the church is false teaching. And I think it always has been that way. It's not physical violence or the threat of persecution. Our text today really brings light to this type of threat of false teaching and how it reared its ugly head on the very first stop of the very first missionary journey of Paul. Let's lay the groundwork first by looking at the setting, which is really found in verses 4 and 5. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." See, last week, if you recall, we looked at this church in Antioch, which was one of the first churches to be established in the first century. And the people that they had preaching to this first church were Paul, who was going by Saul at the time. Was Saul was a radical convert to Christianity who went from killing Christians to being a Christian and spreading the gospel everywhere he went. And Barnabas. They were sent by the Jerusalem Council to go to Antioch because people had been getting saved there because the gospel was starting to spread as people are telling the good news, but they needed some direction. And so a church was there because the church is not the building. A church is the people, right? It's the believers. And so they sent Barnabas and Saul there for 1 year to pastor those people. And so a church is formed. And the church grows and it's thriving. And we talked about some of the things, some of the characteristics that you always see in every single church, right? A church is should be full of saved people. We talked about this last week because this is what we saw in Antioch. Saved people, serving people who are using their gift that God has given them for His glory, for the benefit of the church, and also sharing people, not only just sharing the gospel, that's a given, but also at times sharing of their own material goods as people have needs. You see that in Acts multiple times, chapter 2 and chapter 4 specifically. Not only are they a saved people, a serving people, and a sharing people, but they're also a seeking people, because we saw in Antioch these men who were out worshiping the Lord were encountered by the Holy Spirit, and then they were given a task by the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? In their seeking God and seeking His direction, they prayed and fasted. And this is how the church should be, a praying people, a fasting people, as we seek and worship the Lord and seek out His answers in His Word. And also, they were ascending people. This is how we finished last week, looking at that verse 3, which talked about how after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and what did they do? They sent them off. who did they send off? They sent off Barnabas and Paul to go to on the first missionary journey to this island. Okay? And so I had a map I wanted to show you. Elijah, I don't know if it's pulling up or not. There we go. So if you look on this map of this first century map here, you can look up at the top left, kind of middle right of the map, and you'll see Antioch. And Antioch was where this church first sent out Barnabas and Paul. And they went 16 miles to the east to Seleucia. And you see that they're mentioned in our text. 16 miles, it was a port city. And from there, they take off and they go to that island. And that island is Cyprus. Why would they go to Cyprus right off the bat, you think? Well, we're going to come back to that in a second. But it's a pretty large island. It doesn't look like it on the map, but it's about 100 miles long, the island is. And so they first go to that Salamis, and then they make their way to Paphos. And that's where our story is going to take us today. So look at verse 4 back in Acts 13. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia," which we just talked about, 16 miles from Antioch. "And from there they sailed to Cyprus," which is the whole island. "And when they arrived at Salamis, that eastern city, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." This is John Mark, who went on with them through this first missionary journey, but later would be sent packing. There would be a dispute that would arise, and we're going to see that in verse 13 of Acts 13, but you get more detail later on in a different book, different chapter. But he's going to be sent packing, and it's really going to cause tension, because later on another missionary journey, Barnabas is going to want to bring him back and say, "Hey, let's take him with us." And Paul's going to say, "I don't think so. He abandoned us the first go around. We're not going to send this guy. We're not taking this guy with us." And so there's some tension there. And so there's not always just perfect unity in the body of Christ, right? You have to suffer through some of that. But God was even at work in the midst of that, because then he had two missionary teams going, accomplishing his will. But that's for a different time. So they went to this island, which in the Old Testament, it's the same island that's known as Kittim. And so far, things are going great. They just had a word from God, specifically the Holy Spirit, given to them back in Antioch. And they were commissioned and sent off to preach the word. And so far, so good, right? Well, on their first stop at Salamis, on the east side of the island, we know that this is the island, by the way, of Barnabas' stomping grounds. This is where he was brought up. This is his home kind of village area. This is where he called home. It was his home, we see, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Well, they preach here, and it says they preached in multiple synagogues. It doesn't just say one synagogue, which really implies that Salamis was a large city with a large contingency of Jews there. And they had inhabited that island, and so that's where they went first, which of course fulfilled some other scriptures that talks about how the gospel first was preached to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But predominantly, as you get further along in Paul's ministry, he's going to go to the Gentiles. We're not told if anyone believed in that first town that they preached at. But it seems that they didn't have any opposition, at least we don't read about that. But keep in mind what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 6, verse 4. Remember whenever he said, "A prophet is not without honor except his hometown, among his relatives and his household." So it might have been a hard go-round. Whenever Barnabas is going to his hometown and he's preaching, maybe they didn't respond because they're like, "Yeah, I know you. I know what you used to be like. I don't want to hear what you have to say." I don't know. We're not told of any conversions there. Maybe there were, maybe there weren't. We're then introduced to this third missionary partner who we mentioned a second ago, John Mark, who happens to be the younger cousin of Barnabas. And how do we know that? Because Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 says that. It says that John Mark is the younger cousin of Barnabas. So you can see that obvious connection there. We don't know when Barnabas joined the crew. Maybe he left from Antioch with them. He's just not mentioned in the first part of Acts 13. Or maybe he was already on the island. We just don't know. But there's a good chance that Barnabas had gotten with his aunt and said, "Hey, I'm going to look after him. He's going to be a big help for us on this missionary journey." And then later on, he ends up, you know, splitting from the team, going back home. And so maybe you can see where there's some massive tension going on there. So they keep working their way across the island. to the westward city of Paphos, which was about 100 miles west of Salamis. And according to verse 6, that's when they encounter the first great threat to the church. It wasn't persecution. It was a false teacher. Look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So here's a truth for you. We're going to have a few of these today. Here's the truth for you. False teachers often claim to have a divine gift. Love Has Won was in the news this past week. That's the name of a cult. Because their leader, their founder, who was a lady in her mid-40s, the corpse of that lady was found in a home which was being carried around in a sleeping bag by 7 of her followers in Colorado. They were just kind of traveling around the countryside. They needed to stay in somebody's home, so he let them stay in their home, at least the story goes. And so they take the corpse in, which had been dead for some time. They decorated the corpse up. It was really horrific. I looked up some of the beliefs of that cult, and it says the group preached that Carlson, which was the leader's last name, Carlson was a divine being 19 billion years old and had birthed all creation. Carlson claimed that she had been reincarnated 534 times, including she was reincarnated as Jesus, she said, Joan of Arc, Marilyn Monroe, and Cleopatra, and would lead 144,000 people into a mystical fifth dimension. What was the truth about Miss Carlson? The truth was she was 3 times divorced, 45-year-old woman whose last job was at McDonald's. She was very average and normal. Right? She's just like you and I in some regards. But she was delusional because she wanted to have some power over people. That's the truth. She was every much as human as you and I, but that didn't keep her from claiming divine abilities and authority. Well, false teachers often claim to have divine gifts. Look no further than TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, for evidence of this. You ever see that channel, you'll see Benny Hinn still on there. Claims to have this amazing healing ability, and she goes to all these conferences and he hits people with his jacket and says, fire on you, fire on you. But what you don't see is in the back of the building, it's filled up with people in wheelchairs and being pushed in on gurneys because they're on their deathbed wanting to be called up on the stage to be healed. But you never see those people on stage. You always see the person who has a stomach ailment that you can't really tell if they've been healed or not, but man, they're healed, right? Because Benny says they're healed. Now, am I saying that people never get healed in Jesus' name? No, I'm not saying that. But that guy's a charlatan. He's a charlatan. If he really had the gift, he should be going to all those people in the crowd who are on their deathbed. He should be going to the hospitals. He should be going to see those kids who are dying of cancer and saying, you be healed in Jesus' name, and just healing everybody. He's a charlatan, right? He's very rich. He's a charlatan. But it doesn't keep him from claiming this divine gift. There was a guy not too long ago, a decade or so, and he's probably still around. Who's picked him up by now, but a man by the name of Todd Bentley, and he did healing crusades as well in Florida, and he would kick people in the name of Jesus and heal them of their cancer, kick them in the stomach. He'd punch people. He'd do all kinds of weird, bizarre things like that, but he claimed to have a spiritual gift that he got directly from God that was, of course, unique to him, and he also claimed to hear revelation from an angel that he had named. That's just bizarre. The guy's a charlatan, right? God has no need to give us new, fresh revelation, because if that's the case, then we ought to say everything that Todd Bentley says ought to be written down and added to the Bible, because it's needed. It's from God, word for word. It's fresh revelation. We don't need that, because we have the sufficient word of God right in our laps. But people often, false teachers often claim to have a divine gift. This guy here in Acts 13 is no exception. We're told that he's a magician and a false prophet. Well, magician comes from the Greek word magos, which can be translated sorcerer. It can be used to describe a counselor or an honorable gentleman in some cases, such as like the magi in Matthew, I believe, who were known for being very wise. But mostly it's used to refer to this fraudulent wizard type of people who were playing with the occult type of stuff. They were messing around with stuff that they thought was some awesome power they had tapped into, but really it was just demonic. See, it was a power, but it wasn't something they were really wielding. It was something that had control of them. And so you see here, this is the same word actually that's for wizard or for magician or sorcerer that's used to describe Simon in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." And isn't that what most people who have these so-called divine gifts say? They preach their own greatness. Why? Because oftentimes their livelihood depends upon the people believing in them. And so they have to proclaim that they indeed are a deity of some sort, or at least wield the power of God. And it says in verse 10, "They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God, that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his what? With his words? No, with his magic. Am I saying that stuff doesn't exist and it's just silliness that you see in Hollywood? I don't know. I think there's such a thing as demonic power, and maybe he had tapped into that. You got to watch out for that kind of junk." And we're also told that this guy here in Acts 13 was a false prophet. This is a person who claimed to get new revelation from God, and then he would proclaim this so-called truth to whoever would listen, claiming authority. His name, Bar-Jesus, can actually have two meanings. And the first one I'll tell you about, it can mean wise one, which is ironic, right? Of course, he would take that name. He wants people to think he's wise. Just like Simon in Acts chapter 8, which we just read about, he wanted to be known by the people and to be adored. He wanted to be called great. I think this Bar-Jesus was very similar. He no doubt saw the gospel as a threat. Why? Because if the governor, the proconsul, if he believed in the gospel, he would have no more need for this guy to give him advice and to whisper in his ear and be in awe of this guy. And he saw it as a threat, I think. And what does it tell us? It says this proconsul was an intelligent man. So I think that's all more the reason why this Bar-Jesus fellow felt threatened. He was also called Elymas, by the way. It says that later on in Acts 13. Verse 7, it says, "He was with the proconsul," which just means governor, appointed governor, "Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." He wanted to know what's going on. What do these guys have to say? He's a thinking man. And by the way, Christianity is for thinking people. It's not something that you have to just turn your brain off to believe in. No, it's solid stuff. Yes, the simple-minded can believe and be saved. And that's all it takes is a childlike faith, but that doesn't mean that the Bible can't handle scrutiny or can't be used even as a tool of polemics where you can defend the faith with it. No, it's brilliant people, way more brilliant people than I'll ever achieve, have devoured the Bible and come away being very impressed. Thinking, man, this is unlike anything we've ever read before. The Bible is for thinking people. So it says in verse 8, "But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Here's another truth about false teachers. They always oppose sound biblical teaching. I've even heard pastors say they would rip scripture out of context and talk about how you're just being divisive whenever you're wanting to make a point about sound doctrine that needs to be taught in the church. You quit being divisive in this church. Now, wait a minute. I don't think you understand here when you're using that scripture to defend that type of logic. We're told to be people who are like the Bereans, who search the scripture, who see if what is being actually told us is true and lines up with what God has already said. There's multiple times in scripture where we're instructed to love the Lord our God with what? With our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just check it at the door and believe whatever the pastor says type of a thing. But false teachers always oppose sound biblical teaching. Paul, no doubt, would have been able to carry on a very intelligent conversation and have a great discussion with this Sergius Paulus because of his background and training. Paul was brilliant. He could have probably won the guy over just with logic, but we know that it's the Holy Spirit who does a work in the heart, right? Who opens the eyes, that it's not just going to be a debate that wins people to Christ. But his words would have been very convincing, I think. And I think God would have used that. But he didn't even have to necessarily. Or I think he used two things. And we're going to get to that here in the story. There's something to be said for Christians not only working out the heart muscle when it comes to our faith, but also the brain. We should seek to familiarize ourselves with the vain teachings of the world, but even more so familiarize ourselves with the truths taught in the Scriptures so that when we're presented with a challenge or some new wave of doctrine that blows in that sounds really good that most people in the church are buying into, we can look at that and say, well, wait a minute, what does the Word say? I know that I've read elsewhere it says this or says this or says this, and we're already well-versed in Scripture. You know, we've had family camp in the past, and we're going to have it again this year, and one of the things that we've done one time in family camp is we have a Bible trivia. And sometimes when we've had a youth group meeting, we'll have a Bible trivia thing, or we'll have a contest between maybe girls and boys or families. We'll even have to answer kind of pop quiz questions about the Bible. As you grow in Christ year after year, you ought to get more and more familiar with the Word of God so that you can answer those questions more and more easily. You shouldn't be a 40, 50-year veteran in the faith, or 10, 20, 30 for that matter, and yet still be wearing spiritual diapers and be drinking spiritual milk. You should be chewing on the meat of the Word of God because you have read it numerous times. And so that's an encouragement. That's not just preaching down at you. That's preaching to myself. We need to be in the Word, be people of the Word. Also see, though, that humility is a part of Christians, and we see it on display here, even in the name of Saul being changed to Paul. Okay? It says in verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. At who? At this Bar-Jesus guy. And he's about to let him have it. But don't you find it interesting, I sure do, that he is referred to as Paul from this point on. For the rest of the Bible, he's no longer Saul. We talked about last week how Paul means little or small. And we talked about how maybe that referred to his stature. Some other scripture might lead us to think that, but he was not a very attractive guy. Josephus talks about Paul, first century Jewish historian. He talks about how Paul was a very kind of an ugly guy. He had protruding eyebrows, and he was very bushy eyebrows, and he was a short, stumpy kind of a person. And he didn't have a face that was handsome at all. This is Paul. But his name Saul led you to think otherwise, because the name Saul means to be desired. But he switched it, and he goes with that second name, which means little. And I think he thought of himself as very insignificant. He went from being somebody who was very significant to somebody that he viewed as being very insignificant. He viewed himself as a bondservant of Christ, we see later on in Scripture, right? And he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. That's what he says. Now, what's interesting is that this Bar-Jesus guy, well, his name, not only could it mean wise one, but it also could mean son of Jesus. Son of Jesus. That's interesting, because Jesus means Yahweh saves. Really? You're going to call yourself that whenever his name was really Elymas? He's going to call himself Bar-Jesus, and that sits juxtaposed to Paul, meaning little. So you got one guy who's kind of got an arrogance issue, pride issue, another guy who says, I'm laying all that aside. It's not about that. So Saul meant desired, to be desired. It fits really well with the namesake, by the way, for him, found back in the Old Testament with the first king of Israel. Remember, they had rebelled not against the prophet, but really against God, and said, we want to be like other nations, and we want a king of our own who leads us like their kings lead them into battle. And so God says, look, don't be upset. They're angry at me, not you, talking to his prophet. He says, I'll give them what they want. And so he gave him Saul, which they were very impressed with. They desired Saul because he was kind of the prototypical tall, dark, and handsome guy. He was very impressive to look at. And he started out really kind of humble, but then it went downhill from there. And so it's not a name that Paul wanted really to associate himself with, I don't think anyways. Somebody who's to be desired, I think he went with, just call me little because I feel like I'm the least of these. False teachers often lack humility. Notice the next few verses, verse 10. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, Will you not stop making crooked the path, the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. See, here's the truth. Christians must call out false teaching and teachers that are seen as a threat to the church or to the spread of the gospel or the growth of God's people. Well, Paul goes a little further and he says, no, you're not son of Jesus. You're not Bar Jesus. You're a son of the devil, right? He lays it out on the table. Paul says this to his face, that he's an enemy of everything that is right or righteous, your translation might say. He's full of deceit, not just that he has a little bit of it, he's full of it. And villainy, in some versions might say trickery. The word here that's used for villainy literally means unscrupulous mischief, work that easily deceives. That's what Paul is saying about this guy. Here's another truth for you. Sorcery and false teaching are satanic. Whether or not the person committing the act realizes it or not, it's demonic. It's not something to be played with. And Paul says this stuff to his face. And you're satanic, basically. You son of the devil. This is the second and the fourth of the four occasions in Acts where God's people are victorious over demonic forces. You see that in Acts chapter 8, which we read about Simon. And then here, and then Acts chapter 16, and then finally in Acts chapter 19. You might read this and think, man, kind of harsh, right? I mean, Paul blinds the guy. Well, actually, God blinds him. But Paul essentially is the guy who calls blindness upon this guy. And he goes around for at least a time being blind. Kind of harsh. We don't really do that today, right? And I would say this is another truth for you, is that Paul's harsh rebuke was actually loving. Now, wrap your mind around that, because our culture would look at that and say, you've lost your mind. No, this is a loving thing. Why? It's very loving towards the proconsul. The proconsul ends up getting saved and believed the gospel. He was set free from sin and judgment. Why? Because this Bar-Jesus had been stopped in his tracks, showing that he didn't indeed will the power of God. He was the false prophet. We're not told if this Bar-Jesus guy, if he ever repented and trusted the gospel. But it's always loving to say truthful, hard things that have the potential of saving you, even if they're hard to hear. What is that? What is this saying? Something like, you know, the people who love you most will tell you the most difficult things in life. People who really don't care much about you are just going to tell you what you want to hear. You see it on Facebook all the time. You know, somebody's going through something terrible and they feel wrong and they want to just abandon their marriage because so-and-so's out to get them, and all their friends will rally around them and just say, oh, I know, he's so mean and you deserve somebody better. And it's Christians saying this stuff. What comes across is sweet, loving advice is really not loving at all, because Scripture talks about how God hates divorce. And it's almost always, not always, but it's almost always a two-way street. And there's something else going on that you might be not being privileged to hear about. You just be careful with that kind of stuff. The fact is that the power of God was present to validate the message of Paul in this moment. So did God blind the guy? He sure did. You can blame it on God if you want. He did it. And he was just in doing it. This led to the salvation of the governor and the likely subsequent end of the false prophet's influence in that city. That's a victory. That's something to celebrate, right? Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So like I said earlier, there's two things that led to this guy's belief in salvation. Obviously, he had seen the power of God on display, but what does it say that he's astonished at? That's what piqued my interest. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He's not just astonished at what happened. The guy was blinded. I mean, I would be. But he's also astonished at what Paul had to say, at the teaching of the Lord. True Christians will always be astonished at the teachings of the Lord rather than the gimmicks of false teachers. But you say, and that was back then. How does that really apply to me today? See, the fact is that Jesus talked about false teaching increasing in the last days. And actually, it's one of the first things that he mentions in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the end times. and how many are going to be led astray because many are going to come in my name claiming to be me. That's false teaching. You think we're getting close to the end times? I think we're closer than we were yesterday. Paul would go on to deal with false teaching in the first century over and over and over again, letter after letter after letter, church after church after church. We just finished in our men's Bible study, Galatians. It's all about false teaching. Guess what we jumped right into in 1 Timothy? False teaching, chapter 1. It's not just some pet peeve that I'm on some kick about false teaching. No, it's a big deal because it's the number one threat to the church. And Satan knows it. That's why he tries to ease it in. Scripture says, and I'll close with this, how does a young man keep his way pure? And what's the rest of that? By hiding the word of God in his heart, right? I don't think that only applies to the physical. How do we keep our way pure as young men physically? I think it can be a purity of belief and right thinking as well. You get in the habit of hiding the word of God in your heart, it's going to be really hard for the enemy to trip you up. It really is.